Would you turn, please, to Ephesians, the chapter and the 8th and 9th verses? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And we'll refer to these verses once again. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Right now, this particular passage, of course, is very familiar to us, and I think I've spoken on it twice before in the past few months or weeks. But it is so emphatic and it is so clear that it lends itself very well to the presentation of the gospel. And of course, because it's the Word of God, it examines our hearts and points up to us wherein our thinking may be incorrect or is correct. The Roman Catholic version is equally good, and I say this to you because people sometimes think that the Roman Catholic version varies from ours extensively, and it does not. The Roman Catholic version, if you'd like to follow it in contrast, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the outcome of works, lest any man should boast." So that you can see that it's saying exactly the same thing, perhaps maybe even a little bit clearer. And yet it's so difficult for people to understand this and to accept it and to live in it. And one of the primary reasons is, as we have pointed out before, that reason is this: they are not willing. The primary requisite for salvation is that we be willing. Willing to do what God would have us to do in respect to salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ laid charge to those in his day, this charge: ye will not come to me that ye might have life. The whole burden of our salvation then depends upon our willingness or our unwillingness to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. This is the primary concern. Am I willing to receive him? Now, I'd like to ask you this morning. Are you willing, if you are not saved, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If it were possible for you to understand what it meant to be born again, would you do it? These are the things that face us. And it's strange, and yet it's solemnly true, that men are not willing. I have seen persons dying who said, "I am not willing to accept Jesus as my Savior." I've seen them. And it's difficult to understand this, except that men are not willing. And of course, God will never reveal his salvation, nor in truth to that individual, until he is willing. This, of course, extends into Christian living. We cannot understand God's plan for our lives. We cannot enter into that plan unless we're willing. We have to be willing. In reading some of the books of Harry Ironsides, H.A. Ironsides, or H.I. Ironsides, I guess it is, I don't remember, he tells of an instance that he said was authentic. He said that there was a girl who was brought up in a Christian home whose mother was definitely a Christian and concerned about her soul, who went to Sunday school and attended church and heard the gospel many times. She was often pleaded with to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior, but she constantly refused. And the one who dealt with her said that in pleading with her, she would turn and say that I want to enjoy my present life, and I would rather do this than receive Christ as my Savior. Now, the things that a person enjoys when they don't accept Christ as their Savior are sinful things. This is necessary because God would only give us what is good. And if we receive Him as our Savior, He gives us good things to enjoy. So she chose this. Now, it might not seem sinful to some individuals to do certain things. And perhaps to this girl it didn't seem exceedingly sinful, but her choice was between what she wanted to do and receiving Christ as her Savior. She became seriously ill. And during this time, of course, the preacher spoke to her about her soul, and her mother, with her great concern, did the same. But the girl was very adamant, and she said, no, she says, I don't want to. Now, I tell you this because there's a principle that is involved here. There are two principles that are involved here. One is this, that when God appeals to us, if we do not respond, there is a danger that He will not continue to appeal to us because He doesn't have to, you see. He doesn't have to originally, and He doesn't have to continue to appeal to us. So that there is this danger of God speaking to an individual, either as an unsaved person for salvation, or to a Christian and saying, I want you to live after this manner. And we can say, I don't want to. I don't want to do that. And the Spirit of God is grieved. And He doesn't pursue us to insist that we do this. There's this danger. There's always this danger. Well, so this girl would not, in any sense, listen to what was being said. She became increasingly ill, so that death was very nigh. And one day, as her mother sat in the room with her, the girl woke with a start. And she said to her mother, what is Ezekiel 6, 7, and 8? And her mother said, I don't know what Ezekiel 6, 7, and 8 is. I don't either. Because Ezekiel is one of those books that one seldom reads. But I'll read it to you. Or it's 7, 8, and 9. I didn't even remember the right reference. 7, 8, and 9. And her mother said, why do you ask me that question? She said, while I was asleep, a presence appeared in my dream. Now, these are her literal words. This is why I say a presence. A presence appeared in my sleep. And He said, read Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9. Now listen. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee. And I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways, and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Imagine this. Well, the girl was terrified. But in a few hours, she was in eternity. No repentance. Now, men somehow think that God has some sort of soft spot in Him that is able to flaunt His righteousness and ignore His justice because He's going to overlook the faults of men and their sins and say, well, I know you didn't live up to what you should, and I realize that you're a sinner, but I just pity you in your weakness, and I'm going to let you into my heaven, into my glory. Now, this is the average thought of the average man, and it's absolutely wrong. Because this God who would apparently give this girl such a thought in her mind, she didn't know what this was any more than I would. If someone said to me, what is Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9, I'd say, I don't know what it is. Well, she didn't either, and her mother didn't. But God was speaking to this girl, and he had one more word to say to her, and it wasn't a pleasant word. Now, the scripture says that if a man harden his heart, and he's often reproved, he'll suddenly be destroyed, and there'll be no remedy for this. If a person sits and listens to the gospel message time after time, and they're quite conscious of its content, and they continually say, I'm not willing. I'm not willing. God says, I'm going to suddenly destroy that person. They harden their neck. They harden their heart. They will not come to repentance. And I have spoken to them. He said, I'm going to destroy them suddenly, and that without remedy. There's not going to be any remedy for them. Now, this girl moves through life, and she hears the message again and again and again, and God repeats it to her. And he has someone to come and say something to her. Now, I don't know how you feel about it, but it's not easy for me to go up to a person and say to that person, are you saved? Or are you born again? I do it by the grace of God, but it's not easy for me to do it. Well, what constrains a Christian to say to another individual, are you saved? Or you need to be saved? The Spirit of God does this. God moves a person. He moved the preacher to speak to this girl. He moved the girl's mother to speak to her. God does this. And then she says, no. And a person that is often reproved, and he hardens his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now, this is the God with whom we have to do. And I trust that if you're one of those who has not been willing as yet to say to the Lord, Lord, I want you to speak to me. Lord, I don't understand. I want you to work in my life, that you'll say it this morning. And say, Lord, I want to be willing. Make me to be willing. Now, Christians have to do the same thing. I say this to us, that we have to be willing to do God's will. We have to be willing to do His will above our will and to practice His will as He reveals it to us. We must be willing. And if there's some area in our lives that God is dealing with us, in which God is dealing with us, and He says, look, I want you to do this. I want you to be like this. I want you to enter into prayer with other of God's people. I want you to get up on a Sunday morning and to offer praise to me. I want you to speak to your neighbor, or whatever. Some sin, perhaps, in our life that we're practicing. And the Lord says, I don't want that there. We have to say to the Lord, Lord, I want to be willing to do your will. As a man, my old nature rebels against you. But Lord, I want to be willing to do your will. Because God's whole intent, as we'll see in a few minutes, is that we live for Him. And a Christian who has no victory in his life is a very, very poor Christian. God wants us to have victory. God expects us as normal Christians to have victory. To be able to move out and say, God, I know that I'm doing your will. Now, this is not only possible, but I know that it is absolutely practical and that there are individuals, even here, who are practicing this. That they know of nothing in which they are not moving in God's will. And this is a normal Christian life. Anything else is abnormal. But it requires this. I must be willing. This morning I, of course, speak in particular to you who might not be born again, who might not be saved. And I would like to propose the question once again. Are you willing? Are you willing to be saved? Are you willing, if God would show you how to be saved, to be saved? Now, in our verse it says, for by grace you are saved. And I'd like to point out something to you that doesn't seem to occur to people. When we say to people, are you saved? It means that they must be saved from something. Now, you would think that this would be very obvious, but it seems when we get into the language of scriptures that it's a difficult thing for people to understand that words mean something. That words actually mean something in relationship to them and in relationship to God. So when it says these Ephesian Christians were saved, it means that they were saved from something. And this morning I'd like to point out to you things that people who are saved from. Now the first thing that a person is saved from when they receive the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we don't think generally of as being necessary to be saved from, and yet it's the one thing that the Spirit of God says He convinces men of. Now, I don't know whether this has occurred to you, but do you know that the Spirit of God does not convince men that they are transgressors of the law? That God, the Spirit of God doesn't say, thou shalt not lie to the individual. You know who says it to him? The law of Moses says it to him. And the Spirit of God doesn't necessarily have an action in this. This is something that is inherent in man. This is something that his own conscience brings to his attention. So that you can speak to any man and say, do you think it's wrong to kill? And he'll say, yes, I do. Do you think it's wrong to commit adultery? And he'll say, yes, I do. And he might never have read the Ten Commandments. But it's written on his heart so that he knows this. He knows it's wrong to do this. But he reads the Bible and he discovers this. And this is not necessarily the action of the Spirit of God to say to him, look it, you have murdered, or you have committed adultery, or you have stolen, or any of these things. It's simply his own conscience bearing witness to him, you have done this. But the Spirit of God brings one sin to an individual, and one sin to light, and forces this upon him, so that he has a sense of conviction of sin. And if you turn to it, you'll find it in John 16. John's Gospel, the 16th chapter. John's Gospel, the 16th chapter. And notice the one sin that the Spirit of God convinces men of. This whole passage could bear looking into, but notice in verse 8, he's speaking about the Comforter, the Spirit of God. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Or he will convince the world of sin. This may be a little more accurate. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now he explains the Lord Jesus in speaking about it. This says, what will he convince the world of? Sin. Verse 9. Of sin because they believe not on me. Now this is the one sin that the Spirit of God brings to bear on men's consciences. The breaking of the law is something that a man's own conscience brings to bear upon himself, if he'll face it. But the sin that God brings to bear upon the individual is you have not received Christ as your Savior. You have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And he keeps hammering away at this. And he keeps bringing to bear this thing upon an individual's life. And you know why? Do you know why? John 3. Look and you'll see why. John 3, 18. He that believeth on him, and I believe that the Lord Jesus is still speaking here, I think he is. He that believeth, the man that believes on Christ is not condemned. But he, the man that believes not, is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, or the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And the Spirit of God takes this up and says, look it, you have not believed, you have not received, you are condemned. And this is what he brings to bear. The sin of not having received Christ as one Savior when Christ has done everything to save your soul and he waits to be received and you say, no, I don't want him. And God says, this is sin. And the Spirit of God says, this is sin. And this sin condemns you. And this sin hangs over your head. And God's wrath hangs on you because you have not accepted His Son. And God's Spirit comes and hammers and hammers and hammers and says, you haven't done it. You have not done it. Now look it. As soon as a person accepts Christ then, this sin is taken away from him because he has believed and therefore he is not condemned. And he sins no longer in this area, does he? So that actually we are saved then. When we're saved from this sin of judgment, of condemnation, of not believing on Jesus. It takes away this sin. We are saved then, aren't we? We're saved from this condemnation. So here's one thing in which we're saved. We're saved from the condemnation that is ours and the Spirit of God's conviction of that sin of unbelief. I can say now, I believe. I'm saved from that sin by my belief in Christ. Right? All right, now number two. That would be, of course, as to my past. Now, as to my present, the Lord Jesus Christ saves me too, in a very wonderful sense. Now, Brother Russell Pickup this morning, in speaking, spoke to you from Matthew, and I think it was the 7th or 8th chapter, in which he quoted, by their fruits ye shall know them. The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about to his disciples about false prophets, false professors who would come in and say that they were Christians or they were believers. But he said, now, look, I want to tell you something. By their fruits, you'll be able to discern whether they are or not. Now, I hear this. We should not judge people. But God doesn't say that. Not in this context. He says, by their fruits ye shall know them. By what they do, you're going to be able to tell whether they're believers or not. The Apostle Paul says, by the Spirit of God, if anyone name the name of Christ, let that individual depart from iniquity. Now let him get away from sin. If he says, I'm a Christian, I belong to Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God says, all right, then depart from iniquity. What is it saying? It's saying something of the same thing, isn't it? By their fruits ye shall know them. By what they do, you're going to be able to tell whether they're Christians or not. And if they are Christians, they're to depart from iniquity. But wherein does the salvation of Christ enter into this thing? Wherein can I say I am saved in this thing? Would you turn, please, to John, the Gospel again, and let's look, say, at the 8th chapter, I believe it is. Yes, the 8th chapter, and look at verses 32. We'll start at verse 32, just to pull out some verses. Now, you can read this in context, of course, but it'd take too long to do so now. But verse 32 of chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ, 31 we'll say, so just for connection's sake, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now the whole idea is here, herein contained, is this. That if you're my disciples, if you truly belong to me, you're going to keep my word. Because the Son is going to set you free. If you serve sin, it's because you're bound by sin. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You're going to have victory over sin. Now turn to Romans 8, just to confirm this idea, please, and the 6th chapter. And though we explore it very lightly, yet you'll see the idea that this is true. Romans 6 and verse 18. Now this whole context again shows the deliverance of the Christian. But in verse 18 it points up the fact very specifically. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. Now is he saying it or isn't he saying it? He's saying if the Son makes you free, then He saves you from sin in this sense, doesn't it? It says that you were servants of sin. But you are being made free from sin, you become servants of righteousness. You're freed from that thing. You don't have to do that thing. You can live for God. You've been freed from that thing. I have saved you from that. Present salvation. And God wants us to live like this. Now, once again, when we apply this in the natural, it's very clear to us. The Lord says, you'll know them by their fruits. The Spirit of God says through Paul, if you name the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. The Lord says, if I make you free, you'll be free indeed. The Spirit of God says again in Romans, well, you were the servants of sin, but now you're free. Now, the whole thing adds up to then this, that if a person is a Christian, he should look like a Christian, he should act like a Christian, he should not practice sin. He's free. This, we can sum it up like this, can't we? We can sum it up in a nutshell and say, this is it. Now, in the natural, supposing you told me that you were a ball player, and you'd say, I want you to come out and see me play ball. So I'd go out and I'd watch you play ball. And I'd watch you get up to bat. And every time you got up to bat, you didn't even touch the ball. Except one time, the batter threw it and he happened to hit your bat when it was over your shoulder. And I'd say to myself, some ball player. And then one day, as I watched you, because I would watch you time after time, you were struck by the ball as the pitcher threw it. And the umpire, of course, gave you first base, but you ran to third base. I watch you field, and I never see you catch a ball. I think that I could safely say, you are not a ball player. You don't have it in you. Now look it. If one says, I am a Christian, and there is no practice of Christianity in one's life. Now don't say, well, I come to church. The man went on to the ball field. He stood up and batted. But I come to church. I come to church once a week on Sunday mornings. I do pray a bit. But there is no practice of those things that are called spiritual exercises. There's not a daily reading of the Word. There's not a family altar in the home. There's not the practice of prayer with God's people. There's not a concern to speak to others about their soul. There's no delight in really hearing the Word and longing for it, so that we find it to be necessary as our daily food. There's no victory in the life so that things that we were when we were unsaved are not being practiced now. There's no sensitivity to sin so that I can look at TV shows that are unclean or go to a theater and see things that are definitely not clean and feel no qualm of conscience. I can live like the world, and I don't sense anything that is wrong in this. And if I judge you and say, I don't think that you are a Christian, do you think this is unfair of me? Do you think it's unfair? Now the Lord says, by their fruits ye shall know them. And the thrust of being saved is not only deliverance from condemnation of unbelief, but it's also the freedom from the power of sin ruling in the life. So that one moves out and he grows in grace and he grows in knowledge of Christ. And where he had a vile temper before, he does not have a vile temper now. At least the Spirit of God controls it. Wherein before, nightclubs delighted his heart. Now he finds something offensive there. Wherein before he could look at a TV show that had implications and was called adult in its approach. But it bothers his conscience to look at this. And he senses a certain amount of waste of time and frustration in this and defilement. Now, if a person doesn't do this, well, I don't know how you feel, but I feel perfectly justified under the Lord's very words in saying, I don't think they're saved. Now, I don't do this to criticize. I don't do it, I say to you, I don't do it to criticize. But I do it rather for this reason. That you might look into your heart and say, am I a Christian? Is there liberty with me to do what is right? Am I being saved by Jesus Christ right now? Is his hand upon my life so that I can say he is saving me? He is saving me from my sin, from its ruling power in my life. Can you say it? Now, if you cannot say this, then I would say to myself, it doesn't seem like I have it. If a ball player could get up and miss the ball all the time and fumble the ball, he should finally decide, well, I just don't have it. I'm just not a ball player. And if a person can move through life and be perfectly satisfied and live like the devil or like the world or like a good worldly person and say, I am a Christian, I feel sorry for that person because I cannot see in the scripture in any sense that that person is a Christian. And if you insist and say, I am saved, then the Spirit of God immediately comes to you and says, if any man name the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. And he thrusts hard. And he demands this of us. And he won't let us go until we do it. Yesterday in the mail, I received this. This is a letter from a person who is in prison and saved through gospel literature. Now listen to the language. This man is a simple man. He's apparently a Negro. He's from Zambia. His name is Jerry. His last name. Sir, I ask God to bless you, the founders of your Every Home Crusade, for their work has made this poor sinner free from Satan's prison. Sir, I was the worst sinner in this world. If there is a list of people who go to heaven to live with God forevermore, now I am also. For now Satan has no power in me because I am now under the leadership of the Son of God, Jesus. As I walk with Jesus, I rest with Jesus. I eat with Jesus. I study with Jesus. I pray to God through Jesus while with Jesus. Talk with Jesus. Sleep with Jesus. In all my present living, I am with Jesus, my Lord. Therefore, Satan has no more place in me, for I do not want to spare him even a single time. Can Satan conquer me when I am with the Son of the living God? Satan is a creature, and I am sure he cannot conquer the Creator. In my future, if you hear that I have died, do not worry, for I am now with Jesus all the time, and I am sure when I die I will rest in peace. May you also praise the Lord that because of Jesus Christ in my heart, I am able to face my circumstances bravely. Now I really do feel that Jesus is so close and dear to me. And he signs his name. What is this? The language of a believer. A simple believer. But he realizes that Christ is in him. And Christ is saving him. Now, the last thing that we think of in respect to salvation is our saving from being saved from hell. Now, most people think of this. When you say to a person, are you saved? The first thing, if they think at all, that occurs to them, the first thing that they think is, well, he means, am I going to hell or not? But this is only part of it. This is only the final thing. In fact, it doesn't touch my life at present at all. Because if I were not saved, I would not be in hell if I were alive. It's something that pertains to the future. But this is the wage of sin. The wage of sin is death. And the Lord Jesus Christ saves us from hell. Now, this salvation, of course, is complete. Inasmuch as to the past, we're brought out from under condemnation. As to the present, Jesus Christ literally works in our lives. And if he doesn't work in your life, then say to yourself, am I saved? Am I being saved by Christ? Because the normal Christian life is to have victory in Christ. And then lastly, we are saved from eternal fire, from the lake of fire, because Christ is our Savior, if he is our Savior. Now, there's one other thing I'd like to point out to you. When we come to our verse in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says that by grace we're saved, therefore it's not of works. By faith we are saved, therefore it is not of works. There is nothing we can do for salvation. There is nothing we can pay for salvation. And as soon as I add anything to grace, as soon as I say faith plus grace plus, I am saying that this is not a gift of God and that I obtain it somehow by works. But the verse says it's by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of works. It's nothing I can do. I receive the gift of salvation. How? Through Christ. Now, salvation is a package deal in a sense, because I receive salvation from hell. I receive Christ as my Lord and Savior to save me now. I receive salvation from the condemnation that was mine. I receive forgiveness of my sins. I receive eternal life. The Spirit of God comes into indwell me and seal me. All this is the gift of salvation. All this is included. But I don't just receive salvation. I receive Christ and I get salvation. But he says it's the gift of God. All of it's the gift of God. So that I have to rule out any possibility of earning it, of paying for it, or anything. There was a lady in New York City who gave to the Episcopal Church a church building. Now, it was a fabulous building. It cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. But she was a wealthy woman, and she wanted to do this. But in New York City, there could be no such thing passed to this organization of the Episcopal Church without it being paid for. So that when she said, I want to give it to you, the bishops had to say to her, you cannot give it to us. So they sought to circumvent this because they wanted the church and she wanted to give it. You know what they did? When the church was complete and they were dedicating it, and wanted to give it to the Episcopal Church as such an organization, her agent had to literally do this. He walked up to the front of the church. He gave the deed to the bishop. And the bishop said to him, here is a dollar. And he paid for the church. Legally, he paid for that church. On the statutes of the book of New York City, it stands that the church was paid for by the Episcopal Church itself. Legally. Now, the same thing is absolutely true. If I say to God, I am going to be baptized, I'm going to do some good works, I'm going to sing the hymns with a hearty fervor, I'm going to pray, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to do anything for my salvation, God says, then you're paying for it. Legally, you're paying for it. And I don't give it this way. I say, this is a gift. It's totally a gift, or else you pay for it. But he says, salvation is a gift. Salvation is by grace, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And to make it perfectly clear, it's not of works, lest any man should boast.